Well, thank you for coming back. So you're a really good class. Let me compliment you on being a good class. I think somebody said a good teacher. They didn't say a bad teacher. A good teacher, yes. We're going to look into the Passover now, but we're going to look into the whole events between Exodus 11 through to 19, really. Let's pray, and then we'll turn to these chapters. Let's pray. Father, we are your people. We're not meeting here just for the head knowledge. We're thirsty for you. We want an outpouring of the Holy Spirit that powerfully glorifies Jesus. That's our prayer. And let what we do here tonight open the door for it. We've come with thirsty hearts. Meet as we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Right, well, we come now to the Passover itself. And if you look into Exodus chapter 11, it says, I will bring one more plague on Pharaoh. That's verse 1. And God says, when this plague takes place, in verse 1, he says, you will not be set free alone. You will become incompatible with darkness. Isn't that great? You know, it's one thing to take somebody out of the water, but it's a different thing to make somebody so foreign that the two can't stay together. Like the water throws you out. And that's what the miracle of the cross does. It doesn't just set us free. It makes us opposites of darkness and Satan. We become opposites. He can't stand us in his kingdom anymore. And thank God, we become incompatible with the power of darkness. And here we have in verse 4 of chapter 11, God says, at midnight I will go out into the midst of Egypt. Now you notice God's words here, I will go out into the midst of Egypt. And so we have the Passover. Now in chapter 12, you'll notice this thing that it says in the first month. And of course, Nisan, the first month. And here we have in verse 2, this month shall be your beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year to you. Now, if you look at the notes, I've forgotten where I put it, my own notes. I wrote them, but I can't find my way around my own notes. You have to tell me where I wrote it. Where did I write the year? What year are we in? Oh, there it is, in the last page, page 6. The creation of the world was from this date. We are now in the year 5,767. That's the Jewish year we're in, since creation. So the Jews believe that we're now... Sorry, page 2, actually. Well, and page 6, but anyway, I just saw it on page 6. But let's turn to page 2. Oh, there it is. 5767, that's from the 22nd of September. And this is, of course, the feast of Rosh Hashanah. Now, my perfect Hebrew accent coming through, Rosh Hashanah. Now, I do know Hebrew, and, you know, if you want to know how to write these things in Hebrew, you can find out. I can write your name in Hebrew for you if you want afterwards as a special extra blessing. But Rosh Hashanah, Rosh, the word Rosh, if you look on page 2, it says there, three more feasts, Rosh Hashanah. Rosh is the word Hebrew for head, head of the year. Shana, year. Ha, the. Rosh Hashanah, head of the year. And the Jewish New Year does not start at Passover. It starts in the seventh month. Now, there must be some logic in that somewhere. I don't know why. But Rosh Hashanah is at the beginning. It's here in September, Rosh Hashanah. But the birth of the nation is Passover. Now, I'm no expert on this to say why Rosh Hashanah, New Year, Jewish New Year, is celebrated in September, but the first month is Nisan, and we have the Feast of Passover. Anyway, I mention that because you may say, well, how is that? And the answer is, I'm not very sure why the two are separated. Normally, I would have thought New Year would have been at Passover, in my thinking, because of Exodus 12, verse 2. This month shall be your beginning of months. And here in chapter 12, we have the first Passover described. And in this Passover, you must remember this was not... It was not described as merely as a feast. It was described as an event of deliverance. And so when we look at it, we realize that, you know, it's like you go through the motions of Passover and Passover is celebrated, but actually you don't do what they did. Why? Because when they celebrated Passover, that night, thousands of Egyptians died. And that night, they packed up and they left. Now, in one sense, how can you celebrate Passover in the real way? You can't only do it. You can only do it once. It's like if I said, look, Singapore's a terrible place. Oh, dear. So, excuse me. We're all going to emigrate to a better place. Where shall we say? London? We're going to have a celebration. We're going to turn our backs on Singapore, and we're all going to march out to Changi and board British Airways, not Singapore Airlines. We're going to go on British Airways to London. Actually, it's too expensive, but anyway. But you know, what I would say is go on next session, next week, we'll do it. We'll have the feast of, what should we call it? Exodus to London. And you'll terminate your contract with your, if you're renting your house, you terminate your contract. You'll pack your bag, you settle your goods, you've got 1 week to do it, you bring your suitcase to the next Bible study, and next Thursday evening we'll all go out, march out to Changi Airport and Exodus. But you see, the Exodus, the Passover was the Exodus. They left. It wasn't just a party. It was an emigration. Now, this is vital to understand because otherwise we'll think that, you know, people celebrate communion and we just have communion and that's it. You know, we just stand still on the same spot. But actually, communion is itself a celebration of emigration. Don't worry, not from Singapore. But from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of the Son of His love. This is emigration. This is not partying. This is emigration. And that's why this Passover feast is so important. And when you look at it, what happened was God said, I'm going to send an angel of death. An angel of death is going to pass through Egypt, and he's going to kill the firstborn in every house where there is no blood. And here you've got the blood is on the door. You notice here, this is the most common thing that people remember, is that the elements of the Passover are very clear. The first thing you do is you make a door of blood. You make a door of blood. That's the first thing of the Passover, is you make the blood to be a door. I know you put it on your door and you could say it's a picture of the heart, but actually what you do is everybody comes out, the whole family comes out, you take the blood, you sprinkle it on the door, then everybody passes through the door of the blood into the house. Everybody goes through. And God, and this is the 10th plague, remember, this is the 10th plague. We're still in Egypt looking at the plagues. The 10th plague is the angel of death is coming tonight, and the angel of death is going to kill every firstborn, whether it be in Israel or in Egypt, doesn't matter. This isn't going to kill Egyptians only. It will also kill Jews, Israelites, if they don't do this. They've got to do this. Being a Jew won't save you. It's the blood that saves you. If you're a Jew but you don't pass through the blood, you'll die. Now, I know you could say, well, only the firstborn will die. But forget that it's just the firstborn for a moment and think of it that everybody is firstborn. Just think of it like that, because what we're talking about is a first birth and a second birth. We're either going to die because of our first birth, or we're either going to be born again and delivered from it. We must be born again to escape the angel of death in judgment. The angel of death is going to destroy the human race one day. When I say the angel of death, I mean something worse than physical death is going to destroy the human race. And to escape the judgment of God, we must pass through the door of blood, the blood of the Lamb. And then you see here that they were to take a lamb, and it says here, on the 10th of the month, every man shall take for himself a lamb. Well, on the 10th of the month, and here we're going to put a list of fulfillment of prophecy. On the 10th of the month, this was Palm Sunday, and Jesus enters into Jerusalem. You must then keep the lamb from the 10th to the 14th, and the lamb must be proved for 4 days, from the 11th to the 14th, the 11th day to the 14th day. It must be proved to be without blemish. Now, you may know that Jesus was proved for 4 days in Jerusalem. 4 days he was in the temple being questioned and tested, and at the end of the 4 days they couldn't trap him, they couldn't find anything wrong with him, and in the end they agreed that they would hire false witnesses to kill him. But the lamb was proved for 4 days, and of course then he was slain on the Passover, on the day of the Passover. And then the blood is put on the lintel of the houses. Notice the other conditions. They put the blood on the lintel. Then it says in verse 8, they eat the flesh with unleavened bread, with bitter herbs. So I could put here three things that they had to do. They had to, the doorway, the blood. They had to eat the lamb. And they had to dress for pilgrimage. In other words, they had to pack. They had to pack their suitcase. Like I said, you've got to come next week with your suitcase. We're going to London. You know, they had to pack. Now, just think for a moment. If somebody said, well, I don't like lamb. You know, I don't like lamb. It's not my favorite meat. You know, if we went to a restaurant afterwards and somebody said, do you like, you know, I don't know, do you like crab? Do you like lobster? Do you like oysters? I'm sure there'd be somebody who would say, oh, I don't like oysters. There might be somebody who says, oh, I don't like seafood. And if we said pork, some particularly, I know there's one or two here don't like pork. Anyway, we won't go into it. But some might say, I don't like lamb. I don't mind the blood on the door, but don't make me eat lamb. And then there might be somebody else says, well, I don't mind the door, and I don't mind eating lamb, but I don't want to dress as a pilgrim. I like my Armani suits, or I like my, you know, Versace, I don't know what people wear anyway, Marks and Spencers. Good English tailors. You know, if you've never had Marks and Spencers, they're made by Saint Michael. An angel made them. Anyway, confused you now. You know, dress for pilgrimage. But you see, God said, this is what you do. You do this, you do this, and you do this. And if you do those three things, you'll be saved. He didn't say, do one of them. He said, you do all three. This is important because often people focus on one thing. Oh, I like that thing. But God says, you do all three. Perhaps the most important is the pilgrimage. Why is that most important? Well, it's not most important. They're all vital. But why is the pilgrimage important? Well, just think. If the lamb, the blood on the lamb of the lamb on the door is a door of escape, you go through it. Then you eat the lamb, so your life is changed by the lamb coming into you. But then you say, but I like Egypt. I'm not going anywhere. I'm staying in Egypt. Then actually the whole purpose of salvation is lost. If salvation does not make us pilgrims, then there's no point. A Christian is saved for pilgrimage. He's on a journey from this world to a better kingdom. Now, you may say the kingdom of God is come. That's true. It has come. But the Bible also reveals that we seek a city whose builder and maker is God. We seek a kingdom. Yes, we have found the kingdom, but we believe that it will come in all its power and perfection when Jesus comes back. So Christians are living for the kingdom that is revealed now and the kingdom that is to come when Jesus comes back. So we have both. We have some powers of the kingdom now and some that will be revealed when Jesus comes back again. But the Christian is not at home in this world. If he is, he's not dressed for pilgrimage, because this is the whole point of the Passover. It's come on, we're on a journey, let's go. Let's get up and get out of this kingdom. And of course, it's the kingdom of darkness. If people celebrated Passover, but then said, okay, you go, we'll stay here, we'll be the people of God in Egypt, you know what will happen? After several generations, they will be lost. No one will know that they are Jews anymore. We must be set on pilgrimage. Now notice that this was to be a sign and it was to be a feast. In verse 14 it says, this day shall be to you a memorial. You shall keep it as a feast to the Lord throughout your generations. So this feast of the Passover is a feast of preservation, of memory. And you may remember that Jesus and the communion is, you shall show forth the Lord's death till he come. The communion is that we remember what is the essential characteristics of Christ and salvation. Communion is the essential symbols of the Christian. Communion goes to the heart of what it is to be a Christian. And so does Passover. It goes to the very heart of what it is to be a Jew, if you like, and for us to be Christians. And the other point of the feast, which we'll put here now, is that there was no leaven. No leaven. Now, by the way, if you just turn in your notes to the feasts, I've got them here on page 2. These are the 7 feasts and 3 main feasts and 7 contained in the 3. If you notice the 3 feasts are on page 2, you've got there Passover, Pentecost and Tabernacles, 3 feasts, okay? Now notice that there are 7 contained in the 3. So the first feast of Passover, 1 the Passover, 2 the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and 3 the Feast of First Fruits. That's because the Feast of Unleavened Bread began at Passover. Passover was the beginning, and this is a picture of the unleavened bread. That's if you go to Israel during Passover. I've only been to Israel once, and it was during Passover. And wherever you go, you can't get leavened bread. I'm sure there must be some places you can get it if you try hard. But generally, all the hotels we stayed in, wherever you go, you get unleavened bread. No leaven anywhere in Israel available in the normal places. I'm sure, as I say, there'll be other places where you could get it. But I didn't see leavened bread during those 7 days of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Because the Passover is the beginning of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And of course, the point of leaven in the Bible is that leaven is a picture of sin. Leaven is a picture of sin. And if you look in my notes, I've got a description here of the different ways in which leaven is described as a picture of sin. It's on page 4, and I've got a list there. We don't need to go through it, but the leaven is symbolical of the old life of Egypt. And then I've got also the leaven of Herod is in Mark 8, it's worldliness. The leaven of the Sadducees, modernism. The leaven of the Pharisees, hypocrisy. The leaven of the church at Corinth, pride and sensual sin. And the leaven of Galatia is legalism. You can find leaven mentioned throughout the New Testament in those ways. And I've just listed them for you. But what they're basically saying is that leaven is something that is either a false doctrine or it's sexual sin or it's something that gets into a church. A wrong doctrine, some legalism, some sin, some hypocrisy. But when leaven gets into a church, you know, when you get sin in a church, if the leaders do not take steps to remove it, to rebuke it, and to deal with it. For example, if there is sexual sin, if there's fornication taking place, and elders don't do anything, then soon it will affect the whole church. There'll be dryness, there'll be deadness, and there'll be more and more people falling into sin of different kinds. But this is what he's saying, is that there must be unleavened bread. What does the word unleavened bread mean? It means very simply, the church must be uncompromising with wrong doctrine and with sin. We must not compromise. If we are uncompromising, what will happen? If you stick clear true to the Bible, you'll have trouble. You know, I'm glad I didn't write the Bible, because you get into enough trouble just preaching it. But if you wrote it and somebody said, well, you wrote that. Well, I didn't write it. God wrote it. And when you quote it, you get into trouble. And people say, how could you say that? I said, well, I didn't say, I only quoted it. God said it. I like that. But you get into trouble from preaching the Bible. People don't like it. Churches don't like it. Because the Bible exposes sin, hypocrisy, wrong doctrine, and so on and so on and so on. But that's good, isn't it? Yeah, but it does upset a few feathers. You know, it ruffles people's feathers and they don't like it. But if you don't have leaven, if you keep yourself clear, what will you have in its place? Trouble. Thank God. We want a bit more trouble, don't we? So here's the church getting ready, or the Christian getting ready. This is it, the blood. Eating the lamb in me. Not just out there, but the lamb in me. Of course, when Jesus said, you must eat me, he said that, you know that. Jesus said, you've got to eat me. I love it. He said, you must eat me. And he said in John chapter 6, he who eats me shall live. What does he mean? He means you've got to have what I am in you. You've got to have my presence, my love, my power in you. And if you don't eat the flesh and drink the blood of the Son of God, you have no life in you, said Jesus. So we've got to eat the lamb. We've got to have the blood that covers our sins. We've got to have forgiveness. We've got to have all that. But we've got to eat the lamb. We've got to repent and leave the world and live for another world. And we must have no compromise. These are the elements of the kingdom of God, of course. Now, let's move on in our consideration of Exodus 12 a little bit more, because in Exodus 12 we then find this wonderful statement. Look at verse 23. The Lord will pass through to strike the Egyptians. This is verse 23. And when he, the Lord, sees the blood on the lintel And on the two doorposts. Now notice very, very carefully what this says. I hope you, if you haven't got your Bible open at this page, listen with all your ears. Open. If you've got 10 ears, listen with 10 ears. Okay, listen very carefully. The Lord, I'll read it again. The Lord will pass through to strike the Egyptians. And when he sees the blood on the lintel and on the two doorposts, the Lord will pass over the door, and he, the Lord, will not allow the destroyer to come into your houses to strike you. Now, why have I emphasized this verse? Because I want you to see that salvation is through the Lord. What do I mean? The blood was powerful because of God, not superstition. What saved them? It's because God said, when I see the blood, I will stand there. In other words, when the destroying angel came through Egypt, he came there and the angel of destruction was given strict orders by God, destroy every firstborn in every house without pity, without mercy. If there's no blood there, you go in and destroy. So the angel would come to the house with blood, and he would pass. But why would he pass on? The verse here says, not because of the blood alone, but because God was standing there. Why do I emphasize this? It's because sometimes we think of the blood as some kind of an object. Salvation is through God himself. God said, when I see the blood, I will stand there. No one will get past me. That's so wonderful. The angel comes there and he sees the Lord. You know, we were talking, I was in a Bible study last night, and I'd never realized it before when I was in the Bible study, we were talking about Isaiah. I was speaking on Isaiah chapter 6. And I hadn't quite realized it before that the angels who cover their faces, they're not covering their faces because they're convicted of sin, because they never sinned. They're covering their faces because even though they are pure and sinless, the angels who are in the presence of God, it's because the presence of God is so fearful, even to those holy angels. They're not afraid of judgment. They're not frightened of me going to hell. They're just awestruck by the holiness of God. And when an angel comes there, the angel of destruction comes there, when he sees the blood, but he also sees that there standing by the blood is God Almighty. That's why you mustn't think of the blood as some kind of strewn matter. Don't think of the blood as superstitious. We are saved by God. When you believe in the blood of Jesus, God stands over you and says, nothing shall condemn you. Nothing shall steal your soul. You are saved and your salvation is as strong as God himself, who has pledged himself to stand by the blood and protect you. Isn't that wonderful? You are saved when you trust in the blood. God says, nobody's going to get through that because I'm going to be there. God stands by the blood. And, you know, this is so important because we realize, I'm always returning to this point. Salvation is not through an act of God. It's through God himself. God did not save us from sin by his word. He saved us from sin by his Son. God didn't speak to sin. God poured the life of his Son on sin. God poured himself. I like to illustrate this with an example from, you know, we had a lot of terrorism in Northern Ireland, in Britain. We had a lot of terrorism. And there was an event when, in Northern Ireland, there was a crowded railway station waiting room, and someone threw a bomb into this crowded room, And the bomb was lying there on the floor, whether it was a grenade or what, I don't know. The bomb landed on the floor. Everybody saw the bomb and they knew they had seconds before it went off. And there was a soldier standing there. And the soldier ran over to the bomb and lay down on top of it. Now the bomb exploded and he died. But he saved those people by himself. Now he didn't take his gun and shoot at it. And he didn't start commanding the people to get out of the waiting room. That might have saved one or two. And he didn't show the way out by running out first. He laid his physical body on that bomb and saved them. Now that's a tiny picture. That Jesus saved us by himself. The only power greater than sin is God. There's nothing else. The law could not defeat sin, but God gave his Son. And the Bible says that God the Father made Jesus to be sin. He made him to be sin for us. He who knew no sin was made sin for us that we might be made the righteousness of God. Because God made his Son to be sin, you can be made something totally different. You can be made righteousness. And now there's the truth that when the blood is seen, God stands there and says, this is it, this is my Son. This is the presence of God, and nothing is going to get through this. And you find these wonderful details here, so important. And the people worshipped and they did as they said. And then in verse 30, you know, notice verse 29 and 30, you find the 10th plague happened, and the angel of death, the Lord, struck all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, all through the land, from the highest to the lowest. Verse 30, so Pharaoh rose in the night, he and all his servants, all the Egyptians. And there was a great cry in Egypt, for there was not a house where there was not one dead. And in verse 33 it says this, the Egyptians urged the people that they might send them out of the land in haste. For they said, we are all dead. We're all dead. And the truth is, it's written for us in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. We thus judge, this is Paul speaking, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, he says, we thus judge that if one died for all, then are all dead. And when Paul wrote that, I have no doubt that he thought of this verse in his mind. We are all dead men. The truth is that the death of Christ reaches to the whole human race. We think of the human race in terms of generations going through history. And we are now living in 2007 and we live 100 years after so-and-so, and 1,000 years after so-and-so, and so 1,000 years Genghis Khan lived, and Julius Caesar. But in God's eyes, the human race does not live only in time and generations. The human race lives before God as if they were one people. And on the last day, we shall stand before God as one human race. On the last day, there shall be none dead. In the resurrection, there shall be no exceptions. We mourn the dead now, but there will be a day coming when there shall be none dead anyway, because everyone will be raised from the dead and stand before God. And the mourning on that day will not be a mourning because of bereavement, it will be a mourning because of judgment. The only reason to mourn a soul is because they refuse to believe and submit to Jesus Christ. And that's the only reason to congratulate a soul, if that's the right thing to do. The only good thing we ever do in our lives is to believe in Jesus and to submit to him 100%. And so there's the truth. This great cry went up, they're all dead men. They took their, they began to leave. They were released and out they go. The nation is released and the exodus begins. At the death of the Lamb, And the angel of death passing through the land of Egypt, the Exodus begins. The people begin to escape. Now they escaped as one nation altogether. We escape in our turn. I believed on so-and-so in the year so-and-so, and we could all tell our different dates when we believed. But actually, we were all saved on the day that Jesus died. We were all saved, actually, before God on the same day. Now that's a mystery, and I don't intend or profess to understand it, but I know we were all saved when Jesus died for us on the cross. We were all saved on the same day. It came to us in our experience in a different day, but what came to us was the same power of salvation, as real and pure and powerful and delivering and washing and changing as the day that Jesus died. When the gospel is preached, what it brings to us is the power of the cross, as fresh as if Jesus were bringing the power of his gushing blood to our souls now. We are the years pass, the geography passes. When we believe in Christ and submit ourselves to him, we are brought into direct contact with the living Savior on the cross of Calvary. And so the instructions are continued, but then we just turn over with me, because the people march out, they leave, and then in chapter 14, the Lord spoke to Moses saying, "And turn and camp before Pi-hahiroth, between Migdol and the sea, opposite Baal Zephon." And so the people are led out of Egypt, but not the shortest road to the promised land. You know, it's interesting this, because God does not believe in shortcuts. I think we, as human beings, we like shortcuts. If ever you want to know how much believers believe in shortcuts, just look at a lawn sometimes. You know, you see a beautiful lawn, and then you will see across it a path where people have walked, or, you know, and the corners are all trodden down. Anyway, perhaps less so in Singapore. There'll be a fine if you walk on the grass, perhaps. But anyway, you know, people love the shortcut. And I also noticed that the shortcut is the pathway that treads down. And I notice it's on the shortcuts that the birds of the air can steal the word of God. But God says, no, we don't go shortcuts, no. Take them this way. And people will say, well, that's we don't want to go that way. But he said, do take them the way of the sea. Take them the way of the sea. And then in chapter 14, as they come out, and verse 9, the Egyptians pursued them and came upon them. And in verse 10, they saw Pharaoh approaching them. Verse 11, the people don't believe that God could actually deliver them from the power of the devil. Because there were no graves in Egypt, have you taken us away to die in the wilderness? And they said in verse 12, it would have been better to have served the Egyptians than to die in the wilderness. It's very interesting that the generation that came out, later on you'll find they tempted God 10 times in the wilderness. And this is the first temptation. They said it would have been better to die in the wilderness. And then verse 14, verse 13, Moses said, stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. The Lord will fight for you and you shall hold your peace. But then the Lord says to Moses, why do you cry to me? Tell the children of Israel to go forward. And of course, you have this point when they're standing by the sea, they're trapped with the devil behind them. And this is the origin of the saying in English, between the devil and the deep blue sea. Have you heard that phrase? This is the origin of it. You're between the devil and the deep blue sea. No way out. There's Pharaoh behind you, and there's a sea in front of you. How do you get out of this? And so God said, you tell them to go forward. And I notice this again, because you could say, well, how do you go forward? There's no way. But God said, God is very wonderful. You know, like he says to the man who can't walk, stand up. Or he says to the man with no arm, with a withered arm, he says, reach out your hand. You know, he says, do the very thing you can't do. And he says, no, you start, tell them to go forward. But then he says, do you lift up the rod over the sea and divide it? And so Moses lifts up the rod and the sea is divided. The wind blows, and in the day of Pentecost, the wind was heard. You have these elements repeated again and again through the scripture. Remember when the Bible uses a word like the wind, there was a sound from heaven like a rushing mighty wind. All the Israelites would have thought of the crossing of the Red Sea. Words in the Bible are like memories. Now, if I use a word, I can't think of, because I'm not from Singapore, I can't think of a geographical place that is full of memory. But if I think of England, if I said to somebody, Dunkirk, have you heard of Dunkirk? No. Can you think of a place everybody will have heard of? Hastings? No. Battle of Hastings? No. The Battle of Britain. There's a bad example. But if you knew the history of the Second World War, I could say Stalingrad. Yeah? No. But these are battlefields. They're places that when you say Dunkirk to an Englishman, it's the memory of a great battle, great deliverance. It stirs the soul to think of these names. But when you say to a Jew, the wind, a great wind was blowing, they think, yes, the Red Sea. And on the day of Pentecost, the great wind, oh yes, the Red Sea. And so here you've got the wind was blowing, the sea was divided, and the people enter down into the sea. And you know, they walk down through this wall of water. And as they go down, the Bible says they pass through on dry land. It wasn't muddy. You know, if you walk down into, you know, if the sea suddenly divided between here and Batam, I think you'd disappear in mud. I'm pretty sure it's similar here. But it was dry. God made it not only no water, but dry. It was hard, firm ground. And they walked down into the sea and they looked on the right and left. All the people, the children, they walked down, and it says in verse 21, dry land. And down they went, the wall of the water, the right and the left. And so they go down. And as they go down into the water, they slowly come up the other side. But as they're coming up the other side, and it's fairly long distance, you know, it take them an hour, maybe 2 hours to walk this distance as they're coming. And this number of people, they walk through. Surely about 10 hours, I guess, they walk through. And as they're coming out the other side, they look behind them, and their Pharaoh is coming the same way. But the only difference is that between them and Pharaoh is a pillar of cloud and fire. In other words, the way is not open yet for them. There's a barrier. God is standing between the people of God and the hosts of darkness. And as they go down into the sea, the hosts of darkness, now look down into verse, this to me is one of the most beautiful moments of this event, verse 24. It came to pass in the morning watch, that's the last quarter of the night. The night was divided into four watches of 3 hours. And so in the last watch between 3 and 6 in the morning, in the last watch, in the morning watch, that the Lord looked down upon the army of the Egyptians through the pillar of fire and cloud, and he troubled the army of the Egyptians. Now, I don't know if you can see this clearly here. Can you see there's the Pharaoh and the chariots, and they're racing and they're coming through, and there they see a cloud. And as they come to the cloud in the middle of the sea, suddenly the Bible says God looks at them. through the cloud. And as they're coming closer and closer, they suddenly see through the cloud, they see the shape of a face looking at them. They see eyes. It says here, the Lord looked through the cloud at the people. What kind of face did they see? It was the face of judgment. It was the face of anger. You know, the cross is a place of anger as well as love. And on that cross, you know, the devil came to the cross. Somebody asked me in the break, how was it that a serpent was Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness? Because on the cross, the serpent was defeated. Jesus crushed the serpent's head on the cross. But the truth is that on the cross, the Bible says that Jesus made an open show of the powers of darkness. And on the cross, the hosts of darkness, you can read this in different places in the Bible, in the Psalms, the hosts of darkness were attracted to the cross to try and destroy the man who was there from triumphing over the powers of darkness. And there on the cross, the devil came. And I love to say this. I love to think it. That there on the cross, God looked at the devil and said to him, how dare you come here? And I see suddenly as the moment comes of salvation, when all the tables are turned and all the powers are reverted and Jesus defeats sin and Jesus destroys the power of sin and darkness in himself. Jesus absorbs the evil of the human race into himself and destroys it. And suddenly all the power of Satan is lost. And then Jesus and God looks at the devil and says, how dare you come here to this cross? And there in the midst of the Red Sea, God looks down through the cloud. And as he looks, the hosts of Pharaoh and the chariots and everything, they're all troubled. And there's the defeat of Satan. And then God causes the waters to close. And Satan and all his hosts are buried in the great baptism of the death of Jesus. When Jesus died on the cross, he buried, the Bible says in Hebrews chapter 2 that he destroyed the devil. Now, when we say he destroyed the devil, of course, you're tempted to ask, does that mean he doesn't exist? Of course, he still exists. But it means that his power is so robbed, so destroyed, so made powerless, that the believer can stand before the devil in utter victory as if the devil were utterly powerless, because he is to the believer. The believer must have no fear of the devil. I remember a story of Smith Wigglesworth. Maybe you've heard this story. One night, Smith Wigglesworth, this famous evangelist, healing evangelist, he was sleeping on his bed. And he heard a noise in the room and he put on the light and he saw an appearance of the devil. And he said to him, oh, it's only you, is it? Put the light out and went back to sleep. I love that story. Why? Because you see, it's this that the Christians must not become obsessed with the devil. Who is he? What threat is he to the people of God? If we believe in Jesus and stand firm in union with Christ through his death, what can come? If we stand in the place of the cross, where will the devil stand? The only thing that we should ever fear is that we would lose our standing in the place of the wounds of Jesus. Never lose your faith in the Son of God. Stand constantly in Christ and his salvation. When you stand in Christ, when you trust in the wounds of Jesus, when you boast in the blood, when you trust in the living God, there is no power, there is no condemnation. In heaven or hell, there is no power in life, in death, no principality, no, there is nothing that can condemn the child of God. Isn't it wonderful? Who shall condemn us? It is Christ who died. It is Christ who is risen. And so we have the truth. And then the waters close and the devil is washed away, is defeated. And then as the waters close, the people have come out. They're standing on the beach at the Red Sea. If you've ever been to the Red Sea, I've been to the Red Sea. And there you've got these huge, long beaches. And here's the people standing there on the beach. Now, you're on holiday. You're a Singaporean. You've got a cheap package. You went down there and you're walking along the beach. It's the year 1451 BC. Not sure whether Singaporeans had package holidays then, but you're walking along the beach and suddenly you meet 1.5 million people standing on the beach. And your first question is, hello. Well, I don't know what Singaporeans say, but hi. You say, hi, where have you come from? And this 1.5 million people point to the sea and they say, we've just come out of there. And then you say, and they say, look, we have no footprints. We have no history. We have no past. We've got a complete new start to life. Whatever happened 20 years ago, it's gone. All the old memories, all the powers, they're gone. They're erased. When you pass through the Red Sea, your past is erased. It's amazing that this power can wash you of events that happened last week, because some horrible things can happen to you as recently as last week. Maybe somebody was nasty to you and said horrible things. Maybe terrible things happened to you last year or 2 years ago. It doesn't matter. The power of Jesus can wash you so clean and so pure that all the memories, all the past is washed away, and you stand on the shore and you've got no footprints. Isn't that wonderful? You can be as free from the past as if you were a newborn babe with no past. When God's power washes us, we are to look at our personal past as if it was somebody else. You know, if you like to read history, have you ever read the history of the life of Winston Churchill? No, you read the life of Lee Kuan Yew. Okay, you read the life of Lee Kuan Yew. But you know, you read the great generals of the past or the great politicians of the past, and you read about their lives, and you read about maybe they went through something terrible, but you don't feel it because it's somebody else. But when the blood of Jesus has washed you, you can look on past events as if they were happening to a different person, because it's not you, you're new. Your life is new. You are a new creation. And so the people came out of the Red Sea like a newborn people. And then we must go on quickly. We've got 5 minutes left. I know we're going to finish on time. I'm a very good boy. Don't worry. We'll turn quickly to chapter 19. Because there's some events there in the intervening chapters that they're not really part of this great story we're talking about. But then in chapter 19, they come to the mountain of God. And you know that when you think of the people coming out to the promised land, you know, the promised land is not the primary goal. You say, what? The promised land is the goal. No, 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 no. The promised land is a place to live when you've reached your goal. Oh, what's the goal? Well, it's here in chapter 19. In chapter 19, and it's because they didn't reach their goal that they never got to the promised land. But in chapter 19, verse 3, Moses went up to God. And the Lord called to him from the mountain, saying, thus you shall say to the house of Jacob, and tell the children of Israel, you have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. That's where they were brought, to God. If you read in Peter, it says that he has redeemed us by his blood, that we might come to God. Jesus said, come to me, all ye who labor. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. The goal of the Christian is not the promised land. It's not heaven. That's a consequence of his goal. That's why the choice of the gospel is not heaven or hell. Heaven or hell are consequences of our choice. They're not our choice. If you ask anybody, do you want to go to heaven or hell? They'll say heaven, unless they're mad. But if you say, do you want sin or Jesus? That's the gospel. And heaven or hell are the consequences of that choice. Our choice is not heaven or hell. Our choice is God or sin. Do you want God? God says, I brought you to myself. And God brought them out of the land of Egypt. He brought them to the Red Sea, and he brought them to Mount Sinai. And the Mount Sinai is called in the Bible the mountain of God. The mountain of God. And you must realize when the Bible talks like that, it's not talking about the mountain that belongs to God. It's talking about God who is the true mountain. It's the mountain of God. Because although we come to a mountain where God is, God is the true mountain. We're coming to the mountain which is God. Now, Horeb was not God. Sinai, Mount Sinai was not God. But God came down on Mount Sinai. And that's the truth you find. God came down. When you read these verses in the Bible, you can find it here in chapter 20. Is it chapter 20? It says here, chapter 19, verse 20. Then the Lord came down. That's it. The Lord came down. You know, these verses are exciting. They fill me with wonder and joy because it's what I want. God came down. I want God to come down in our meetings. That's what Pentecost is. God came down. That's what Christmas is. God came down. God came down into that stable at Bethlehem. God came down on Pentecost. And when they went up that mountain, Mount Sinai, when the people gathered around Mount Sinai, God came down on Mount Sinai. It was God that came down on the cross. It was God coming to visit us. When we realize that the truth of God is much more linked with, not with God's acts, not with God's blessings, but with who God is. That's why the book of Exodus is centered around a name, which is I am that I am. I am God, I am Jehovah, I am Yahweh, I am the God of being. God came down. And when we reach this point, we realize that's it. That's it. When we come to the tabernacle, later on in chapter 25, I think it is, when God said to Moses, go down and make me a tent. You know, if God said, look, go and hire me a flat, Les. I want a flat in Singapore. I want to live there. That's what God says. Don't you believe? God wants to live in Singapore. That's why he's got a church. Yeah. He lives in you and me. God's great longing is to live here. We want to go there. He wants to come here. Well, time's gone. Look at that. 1 minute. Well, I'm going to pray for 5 minutes now. Let's pray, shall we? Let's pray. Lord, come down. Come down, Lord, amongst us. Lord, I believe this is your longing to find a woman like Mary who'll believe you. A people like Peter, James, and John will be there on the day of Pentecost. A man like Moses who'll pursue you all the way. Jesus, we offer you our hearts. Come down, Lord. Fill us. Visit us. Do things amongst us that change our future, our minds, our wills, our lives forever. Oh, Lord God of heaven, come down here and be here as you are in heaven. Be glorified, be seen, be adored and worshipped. We pray in Jesus' name, in the name of Jesus, the one who died for us, in the matchless name, in the name that unlocks your heart and unlocks heaven. Come down, Father. Visit your people. Visit our homes. Visit us on our own. Visit us as churches. Do great things for us. Let preaching be powerful in this city. Oh,
God, we pray, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we offer you our lives. Take us, we pray, and glorify Jesus. We pray in Jesus' mighty name. Amen. Amen. We'll continue our studies next week. Thank you for coming.